Well, this morning, continuing in our look at spiritual warfare, this morning we're going to look specifically at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Actually, a little bit confusing the way that it's phrased for us, the way it's translated for us, but we want to try to make sense of it within the context of what Paul is writing. But in the context of chapter 10, he starts and says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg that you, when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us all as if we walked according to the flesh." There were those in Corinth who claimed to be super apostles, and they claimed that Paul wasn't an apostle. And they were pitching the same lie that he had fought in Galatians, the lie of the Judaizers, that you did not have a gospel of promises or grace or salvation by faith, but that you had to take a submission to the law and add to that faith in Christ. And by your obedience coupled with his faith, then you would be saved. As Paul argued against that in Galatians by arguing back to the truth of the promises that God made to Abraham, now in Corinth, they go, instead of going after his message, they just go after him personally and say that he doesn't have the authority. He isn't who he says he is. You shouldn't believe anything that he says. And there are those in Corinth who are struggling with that, who are being led astray out of the faith, away from the truth of the gospel. So in standing against those errors and against the false teaching of the Judaizers, those who were influencing the Corinthian church to disregard the teaching of the gospel of grace, Paul warns the church. And he says that if he has to come deal with them in person, he is going to be bold and he is going to be confident in his actions against those who are teaching and embracing error. Paul is telling them, "You know that I am meek by nature. I am gentle as I come and as I serve you and as I serve Christ. And when I'm with you, I'm lowly in presence, but I'm being bold to you as I write to you. And I'm begging you to get these things in order so that I don't have to come, because if I have to come, it's going to be bad. It's going to be harsh. There are going to be consequences." He goes on then in verse 3 and he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." As he talks about what he is opposing, the false teachers and their false teaching, he says, "I'm not going to do this in a carnal manner." He said, that doesn't mean I'm coming to take physical retribution against anybody. This is not him, like Jesus, going into the temple to turn the tables over. But he's going to come and he is going to set a standard. He's going to draw a line and he's going to say, "You're either with us or you're against us. There, you've got to stop being influenced by these false teachers." And that sets the stage then for what we've been looking at in verses 4-6, which is the heart of spiritual warfare. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." As we've explained all of that within the context of attacking arguments, dismantling the thinking and the reasoning of those who doubt and want to downplay the existence of God, and so they fight against the knowledge of God and against his word. He then says, "Being ready," and as he's speaking of himself, "being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." And the question for us this morning is, what is Paul saying when he says, "I am ready to come punish disobedience"? The word for punish we'll look at this morning is the word, "I'm ready for vengeance." It is a harsh, strong word that he's coming, taking that spiritual battle that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but there are people who are advancing these false ideas. And Paul says, if I have to come, I'm going to come against the ideas, but I'm also going to come against the people. It's not just enough to dismantle the error as we fight this spiritual battle for the hearts and minds of men and women. It's the point that he is going to oppose those to their faces who are teaching this error and practicing this error. This is an encouragement for us, because there are some who will say that if you are fighting error, you don't have to name names and you don't have to point out false teachers. Yes, you do. Paul says, "I'm coming and I'm going to take it personally," because they don't cease in spreading this error. You as the church don't stop listening to them. You've not dealt with them. So if I have to come and deal with them, he's prepared literally for vengeance to bring and to accomplish justice for right doctrine in opposing these false teachers. So that's what he says in verse 6. He's ready to come to them and in the fight for truth, punish all disobedience. So what is he prepared to do in defense of the gospel? The word for punishing means to take revenge again or to inflict justice. It is part of spiritual warfare beyond battling the ideas and the philosophies of those who rebel against God and his word. It is a defense of the church herself against those who, through embracing the error of false teachers, go on to see the fruit that false doctrine produces. False teaching always leads to sinful thinking, speaking, and living. This is why Jesus says, if you want to test a teacher, look at their teaching and see what fruit their teaching bears. You know them by their fruits. What are the fruits produced by the teaching that these teachers are teaching? If it's false teaching, it's going to bring forth bad fruit. It's going to bring forth wickedness and sin and licentiousness. Matthew 15, 18, Jesus said, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. The disciples were accused of not ceremonially washing their hands, which meant whenever they ate their Big Mac, they were going to get a demon with it. That's not a happy meal. They thought it was demonic. If you don't wash your hands correctly and you eat food offered to idols, then you're going to swallow a demon and then you're going to be possessed. Well, not only is that, well, it's silly. It's not just false teaching. It's ludicrous. It's just ridiculous. If you eat food offered to idols, you're going to swallow a demon. Please. If that's your big concern. No, Jesus's point was the problem is not what you put in. It's what comes out. And what comes out in our thinking, our words, and our actions, that starts in the heart. And this is what the human heart, unconverted, is full of. So that is the fruit that false teachers will bring out of people. It will be an appeal to self and to the flesh. You understand that the hook, the lure of the false teaching is this will better you. And it will be health, wealth, success, all the things that people want. It's not submission. It's never suffering. You notice that? False teachers don't teach that if you come to Christ, you're going to suffer. They teach the exact opposite. If you come to Christ, you'll never suffer again. I don't know what Jesus they're following. If we follow Christ, we're going to suffer as he suffered. Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. That's something that we embrace from a hand of a sovereign God, knowing he's in control. Well, the word that's translated here for disobedience, it is an interesting word. When he says, I'm coming against disobedience, it comes from two words that are combined that describe mishearing or hearing amiss. This is a direct reference to filtering out what you don't want to hear. I think the word somewhere else is translated marriage. You know how to do that. You know how to be deaf to certain voices, don't you? You know how to tone things out. Well, this word refers to toning things out, toning out things that you don't want to hear. You're closing your ears to the truth, and it's a willful decision. It is not just, oh, I didn't understand. It is, I willfully don't want to hear the truth that you are preaching, so I am not going to listen to you. It's active disobedience against hearing the truth. That describes those within the church who twist scripture to their own liking. They only preach a message that people want to hear. The listener here hears what they want to hear, and the preachers who teach these errors are scratching itching ears. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You understand, we are to have some compassion for people who are sitting under false teachers, but you understand they're sitting under false teachers because they're hearing what they want to hear. The reason false teachers exist is because people want to hear false doctrine. And the itching ears there, it's the idea that there's something I want to hear. And if you're saying something I don't want to hear, I'm not going to listen to you. But suddenly my ears are going to perk up if I hear somebody saying what I want to hear. And that's to scratch itching ears. It's that you ever seen a dog scratch its ear? And have you ever noticed when a dog scratches its ear? I don't know about your dog. My dog, I've got one dog that will scratch your ear and she'll moan while she's doing it. Oh, that's so good. Oh. That's false doctrine to somebody who wants to hear it. This is so good. This feels so good. This is so fulfilling to me. So in that selfish pursuit, the false teachers then teach, and people listen and they hear and they look for somebody to teach. It says they're according to their own desires. They will not endure sound doctrine. They won't put up with it. They want to hear the false doctrine. They want to believe the lie. They want to be comforted by an untruth. That's why, by the way, people will say that it doesn't matter what the preacher says as long as it makes them feel better. I've heard people say that to me. It's the opposite to me. People have said, I don't know, every time I come and hear you preach, can't you preach something that makes me feel better? And I want to think, well, do what I'm preaching and I promise you'll feel better. You want conviction lifted, repent, believe, walk by faith. If you're being convicted and the word makes you feel bad, there is a remedy. Listen to the word and do what it says. Don't just come to the word and say, make me feel better. So this punishing disobedience then takes spiritual warfare a step further than battling ideas, because ideas have consequences. And it's not enough to rebuke and correct just the idea. There comes a point when the person who has embraced the error must be dealt with, especially if they're in the church. Now, this is where we take that realm of spiritual warfare, and again, not spiritual warfare in the sense that it's so often thought of finding a demon behind every corner to fight, to cast out, and to bind. I promise you, for as many people as are getting in pulpits this morning binding the devil, you'd think that he wouldn't be able to do anything. And yet he is still on the loose. And as he goes, what we understand is what binds the devil. What binds the devil is the advance of the gospel. It is the preaching of the word of God. Well, as we stand and preach, we understand that there's a room in apologetics for arguing with those, dismantling their reasoning, taking their arguments apart to show them the truth of the word of God. But in verse 6 now, Paul takes that and he shows that he's not just talking about the lost out there. The heart of spiritual warfare takes place within the church itself, because there are those within the church itself that prefer error, that are not converted. John MacArthur said it. John MacArthur said the most difficult mission field to work in the world is a mission field full of the people who are sitting in the average evangelical church, because they have a false assurance and are so confident in the lies they've been told that they reject the truth. They refuse to hear the truth. So Paul says, I'm about to come to you and I'm going to confront those who have embraced this error and those who are teaching this error. They have invaded the church. So he's showing us that these weapons that we have that are mighty for pulling down strongholds include church discipline, working to maintain the doctrinal purity of the church. Have you ever thought of church discipline in terms of spiritual battle? It certainly is, because we're fighting for the truth of the gospel. We're fighting to protect the purity and unity of the church. And we're also fighting to rescue that person who's bound in the error. The point of church discipline is not to put people out. It's to bring reconciliation. And when you have to put someone out, you understand the church putting someone out is not really even an action the church takes. The church is just recognizing they're out. They claim to be in, but by their life, by their fruit, they prove they're not. So we're just stating the truth. According to the word of God, you don't belong here. Because if you belonged here and were confronted with sin and with error, you would be humbled and broken and repentant and reconciled. And if you're not, then the way you're living is as if you are, the scripture says, as a tax collector and a heathen. You're living like you're lost. And so we're simply going to look at your outward profession by your life and confess you don't belong here because you live like you're lost. So we have to then assume you are and put you out. That is church discipline. The question is, how can you punish someone in the church if our weapons are not carnal, if they're not earthly? Well, God has given the church the authority and the power to punish disobedience by church discipline, ultimately turning those who refuse to hear the truth yet profess to be Christians over to Satan. This is what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 5:5 to the man who was living in immorality. He said, I'm turning you over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh and hopefully the salvation of your soul. I'm going to let your sin consume you until you can't take it anymore. I'm just turning you over and releasing you to that sin. That's how God judges, isn't it? That's exactly how God judges. This is God's judgment. God says, you want that sin and you won't stop pursuing that sin? Fine, I'll give you that sin. And he'll pull off all restraint and let you run headlong into it. That's judgment. You look at our nation, you understand our nation is not being judged for the 60 million babies that we've aborted. that we've murdered in the womb. That horrendous rate of murder is God turning us over, saying, if that's what you want, then you can have it. And it just heaps up judgment and wrath upon itself. 1 Timothy 5:20, Paul says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. And again, there in 1 Corinthians 5:5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, remove them from the fellowship of the church, turn them out into the world, which is ruled by the prince of the power of the air and the spirit of the age, put them out of the kingdom of God, visibly gathered as the local church, and send them back to the world, because they think and they live as if they are not regenerate. They act like and are thought to be as a heathen and a tax collector. Paul goes on there and he says that he's ready to come and to punish disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So I want to take that next phrase apart. He's about to come and confront those who are trapped in the error and those who are teaching the error, to put them out of the church. But he says, I'm not coming yet until your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, he's not coming back to Corinth until they as a church demonstrate a willingness to hear the truth, to hear his rebuke of their error, and to obey God's word given to them through him as an apostle. In 2 Corinthians 2:1, Paul said, I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. Paul says, if it's going to be grievous, I'm not coming back. In 2 Corinthians 1:23, back a chapter, he said, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. He said, it would have been bad if I had come, so I had to stay away, because you're not obeying the truth that has been revealed to you. You are denying the gospel. You're embracing the false teachers. I don't want to come. It would be sorrowful for me. It would be horrendous for you if I come, because you're not ready yet, because you as a church haven't stopped and said, we have to put a stop to this. His trip would have been disastrous for them in their current spiritual condition. So if the church will hear the truth, if they'll obey the truth, then he says he's ready to come and to help them deal with those who still refuse to hear. He wants them to start the fight for truth. This is what Paul is saying. Does the truth matter enough to you, Christians at Corinth, to take a stand and to go to war over this spiritually? And if you will fight for the truth, I will come in as your reinforcement and help. But if you're not willing to fight for the truth, I'll move on. This is what Jesus taught the disciples, wasn't it? You go to a town and you preach the truth, the kingdom of the gospel of the kingdom. And if there are those who refuse to hear it, he said, well, stay here and beat it into them. No, what did he say? Shake the dust off your feet. Now, what does that mean? That's a picture that means I'm going to the edge of town, taking off my shoes, beating them off so that I don't even have dirt particles from your town that are stuck to me when I leave. Complete abandonment. You want it that way? I'm leaving you to it. You've heard the truth. The seed's been planted. God perhaps might send somebody to water the seed. If there's any increase, God gives it. It's not up to me to work the field until there is increase. In fact, when you look at the parable of the soils, the interesting thing about the parable of the soils is the sower has not done anything to prepare the soil. He's just sowing the seed. God prepares the soil of the heart with his word. And if we go and we sow the seed and it falls on the stony places, there's no depth, there's no root, there's weeds and thorns, move on. Move on. We don't have to waste our time trying to drag people into the kingdom of God. Preach the truth, and if they continue to rebel and to refuse, move on. But he wants to know, are you ready to start the fight for truth? And this fight, by the way, where does this fight start? It starts in our own hearts and minds. If we're going to fight for truth within the church, it has to start with each of us fighting for truth in our own minds and hearts. And that is a willful submission to the word of God, to be in it, to study it, to read it, not just to trust someone to preach the word to us, but to study it ourselves. I hope you understand that's why I print out and give you outlines every week. I want you to see how I have studied and taken apart a passage so you can go back through it point by point, study it, review it, look at it, compare it with scripture, test it, make sure I'm right, make sure what I'm saying lines up with what the scripture says. And if it looks like it doesn't, come up and tell me. Some of you have before, and we've been able to discuss it. And sometimes I'm right, and sometimes I'm not. And when I'm not, I've got to stand up and say, you know what I said? Well, that was wrong. That was incorrect. Here is how we understand the word of God. But always what we say, what we believe, has to conform to the word of God. So Paul wants them to start the fight for truth in their own hearts and minds, and then in the church collectively. And when they do, he says a remnant of rebels is going to be revealed. You're going to find out who is refusing to bow to the truth. And Paul says that I'm going to come and deliver a final blow to root them out, to rid the church of those who would willingly distort the gospel and Christian living. We understand further that within the context here, he links spiritual warfare to church discipline, especially if we look at chapter 13. If we go over a few pages in 2 Corinthians, he starts out there, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." He makes a direct reference there to church discipline. He says, I'm coming this time. When I come, when you're ready and I come, it's going to be the third time I come. And by the mouth of two or three witnesses, we're going to know who's still embracing error. Because there it will be obvious. There will be witnesses to stand up and say, here are the rebels within the church that are continuing to embrace that error. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. He says, when I come this time and you point out who is in that error, again, back to chapter 10, I am prepared to punish that disobedience. That willingness to not hear, I'm not going to spare. I'm coming and I'm going to deal with it. He says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. And this is the reason he says, I'm going to come and do this. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. He says, examine yourselves. See if you are in the faith. There are those who tell us that we should not tell people to examine themselves. You better examine yourself. Why? Because you need to be sure. Why? Because eternity is a long time to be wrong. There's a serious cost here if you're in error and assured of it. So he's going to come and he tells them to prepare for my coming. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you? Ask yourself, do you know that you know Jesus? That's the question. Do you know that you know Jesus? Do you know that Christ is living in you? And if there's any doubt, settle the doubt today. How? Repent of your sin and believe in him. Trust him. Confess him as Lord. Confess him as the resurrected Lord. In defending the purity of the church, every accusation of who is continuing to live in rebellion to the truth will be able to be confirmed by multiple witnesses. Again, that's the biblical standard of proof. And when he comes this time, he's not going to be meek and gentle. He's going to be bold. He will not spare. Why the harsh tone? Because false doctrine is deadly. I want you to understand something. If you know that a friend, a loved one, a child is about to do something that's going to result in their harm, is it harsh to stop them? And you know this if you've had children. There are times that it takes a little bit of harshness to get their attention. Now, I know most dads in the room are like, let them try it. They'll learn the first time. I won't do that again. You didn't have a kid like me. If it didn't work the first time, we were going to try it a second time, right? Come on. If at first you don't succeed. No. Sometimes you have to be harsh. If your child is going to do something that's going to injure themselves, you might have to raise your voice just a tad, just a little bit. Why? Because the consequences are worse than a harsh tone. Ooh, boy, our country could learn something about that, couldn't it, these days? Yeah, sometimes a harsh tone is necessary. And that's what Paul says, because false doctrine is deadly. What's at stake? He says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. There's what's at stake. Are you even in the faith at all? Your salvation is in the balance. Spiritual warfare, then, we see, is not only a method of apologetics and evangelism. It is the preaching of the gospel, knowing that there are those even within the church that still have not believed So we must be willing collectively to go to war for their souls. False doctrine is deadly. And the truth is worth fighting for, isn't it? It's worth fighting for. So is Jesus Christ in you? The ultimate outcome of daily spiritual battles must be living deeper in the truth of the gospel, walking more closely with Christ, depending upon the Spirit with more confidence and faith, and loving God more today than we did yesterday. We must be advancing in our own walk with Him every day. That's the key to victory in spiritual war. You know that, don't you? It's the little steps. It's taking ground inch by inch. It's winning the little battles that really matter. Taking the routine of the day and finding ways in the choices of eat what you choose to eat and drink to do that to the glory of God. So spiritual warfare is a battle for the hearts and minds of men and women who have been blinded and who are deaf. It is the living word of God that gives them sight and opens their ears to hear and to believe the truth of the gospel. A key part of examining ourselves then to see if we are in the faith, if we do have ears to hear, is to ask if we want to hear the word of God. Do we hunger and thirst for it? Do we crave it? Do you want God's word? You understand, goats don't want to hear the word. That's why Spurgeon said there were so many goats in the church that he said there would come a day that instead of pastors being shepherds feeding sheep, they would be clowns entertaining goats. Ta-da! He was a prophet. Here we are today. Pastors and Mrs. Pastors with bright white teeth on billboards who tell you your children will love this church. Come and be happy and learn about all the blessings God has for you. And they grow huge flocks of absolute goats. And we know they're goats because these pastors by their own mouths confess on national television, I never use the word repent or sin. Well, that's funny. You're not talking like Jesus then. What did Jesus talk about more than any other single topic? You know, the majority, the large, you look at the percentage of what Jesus spent time talking about. You know, he talked more about hell than any other single topic. And we have preachers, I will not use the word sin. I will not use the word repent. People are already down enough when they come to church. I don't want to pile on. I want to build them up and make them feel good about themselves. The problem is false doctrine makes you feel good about things you should feel bad about. Things that you are called to reject and to walk away from and to repent of. Goats don't want to hear the word. Sheep do. Now, when I say sheep do, sheep eventually do. When you first start preaching to the sheep that don't know they're sheep yet, think about it when you first heard the gospel. You didn't change from a goat to a sheep when the gospel was preached to you. You were a sheep. You were a lost sheep and Jesus left the 99 and came after you. And you know why he had to come after you? Because you were lost. And you know when he came after you and you were lost, you as a sheep probably do what one of my dogs does. When she's at the corner of the yard and you go to get her, she goes to the other corner of the yard. You're coming after me. I'm running from you until you catch me and force me to come. And thankfully, by grace, what God does is he catches us. He arrests us with his word and gives us a new heart and changes our will. Again, Spurgeon, God never brought anybody into the kingdom unwillingly. He gave them a new want, a new will so that they would come. Well, when that happens, the sheep will eventually hear. And once the sheep hear his voice and know his voice and come to him, the proof that they're sheep is they keep coming back. They keep wanting to hear. They can't get enough of the word of God. Have you noticed that the deeper you get into the word, the deeper the word is? We'll never mine it to its full depth. And the great thing about the Spirit of God working in our lives is not that the word is deep and that we can't understand it. It's that we see more and more and more than we had seen before when we looked at the same passage, the same verse, the same context, the same words. But now we see something we've never seen. It's not because it wasn't there. And it's not because it's new or nobody's ever seen it before. But it's God with his Spirit leading us into truth, growing in our depth of understanding and of trusting. Someone who does not want to hear the word and who actively tries to prevent or to hinder it is either a goat being driven away or a sheep being drawn to the fold. Spiritual warfare then is actively preaching, proclaiming, and practicing the word of God in our daily lives. There it is, alliterated, a three-point living sermon right there, alliterated. If you want to be involved in spiritual warfare, preach, proclaim, and practice the word of God. Because people will be convicted by your convictions because they will disagree with you and they will call you hateful and racist and all sorts of things. They will disagree with what you proclaim in the way that you live, not just your words. There are people who have said, preach the gospel if necessary, use words. If you're not using words, you're not preaching the gospel. Because cultists can be moral on the outside. The Pharisees were the most religious people in Israel when Jesus showed up. He told the disciples, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. It's not about outward righteousness. It's about an inward righteousness that is preached, proclaimed in how we live and by what we say. Do people see the word of God in our daily lives? This daily life of spiritual battle is described by Paul back in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 14. He says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Paul says, if you are walking in triumph in Christ, if you're winning this spiritual battle, people are going to smell Jesus on you. That's the word picture that he uses. Wherever you go, they're going to get a whiff of Christ. Now, to the dying, to the dead, to the lost, that smells like death because it's condemnation. But to the saved, it's the aroma of life. Because you have come to him, you've embraced him, and now you know life as you had never known it before. We're a breath of fresh air and of new life to the saved. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and you didn't know them and you have a conversation and you begin to suspect maybe they're saved? And you're not sure, but just the Spirit bears witness with your spirit. And in the course of the conversation, it comes out that, yes, they're saved. And, oh, even better, they're reformed. Ha, yes, we've got things in common that we can talk about. That's the aroma of life leading to life. Oh, you've breathed the same glorious air that I have. We have this life in common. To the lost, it's the aroma of death. We stink to the lost. We should. To the saved, we're the aroma of life. And I love it that Paul ends with this question. And who's sufficient for these things? When it comes to this spiritual battle, when it comes to walking in triumph, who is sufficient for these things? In other words, who can do this? Not us, not on our own. But here's the truth. This, at the heart of spiritual warfare, the word of God is always sufficient. It's always sufficient. We may preach the word at times and it will be rejected. We may preach the word at times and it will be fought against. We may preach the word at times and there may not be an initial reaction. Don't think that that means the word was not effective in doing what it was sent to do. The word always accomplishes the purposes that it set forth for. It never returns void. God's word is always sufficient. If all you can do is quote the Bible to somebody, that's enough. In apologetics, while we argue against their reasoning and their arguments, you understand, it's not that we have to bring evidence against what they're saying. It's that we have to preach the truth of the Word of God and explain how the Word of God dismantles what they believe. It's not our dismantling their argument. It's the Word dismantling their argument. And as we use the Word is always sufficient. That's why Paul says, preach the Word in season and out. The phrase means whether it's convenient or not. You know what this is like. This is when you're in a situation, you think, should I say something? If you've just thought that, yes, you should say something. Why? Because that's the Spirit of God prompting you. Should I? Because no. If I say something, it's just to stir people up. No, that would sound harsh and judgmental. No, that would upset people. And you know what? If the difference between heaven and hell for them is them getting a little upset at something you say, hallelujah, say it. Say it. Warn them about it, because at first they will react. Who in their natural state wants to hear you are under the wrath of God and doomed? Oh, you whole fire and brimstone preachers, all doom and gloom. Yes, because before Christ and without Christ, that's all there is. But with Christ, you see what you've been saved from, and you see what you've been saved to, and then it's glorious. So who's sufficient for these things? Not us. It doesn't depend on us. Hallelujah. This work doesn't depend on us. This is, I think, best pictured by David going to fight against Goliath. And Saul says, here, wear my armor. And David put on Saul's armor. And nobody knew where David went. Where's David? I know, I can't see him in all that armor. He couldn't move. It was too big. It didn't fit. It wasn't what he needed. He couldn't go out there in Saul's armor as the king to defeat Goliath. So what'd he do? Took all the armor off and went and picked up 5 smooth stones. Went out with no breastplate, no shield, no sword. He couldn't even cut Goliath's dead head off with a sword. He had to use Goliath's sword to do it. Went out with 5 stones. The reason he had 5 stones, by the way, is we think because, one for Goliath and one for each of his 4 brothers. David was ready to take them all. And when he went, he didn't stand there in Saul's armor. What did he say to Goliath? I'm coming to you in the power and in the name of the Lord God of Israel. He was mocked. He didn't back down, slung the stone, and Goliath was dead. And everybody says, look at that story. You're David facing so many Goliaths. No, you are not David. Jesus is David. And without the armor of men, we can be engaged in spiritual warfare. And with the stones of the word of God, you are Peter. And upon this rock, I will build my church. What rock? The confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The weapons of our warfare are a proclamation of who Jesus is. And the resultant question ultimately to ask, is he in you? Examine yourselves. Is he in you? That's where we fight. Really fight the spiritual battle. It's not even our flesh against our spirit. That's just our daily reality. We're every day with that. Spiritual warfare is taking the word of God, taking the truth of who Jesus is, and by preaching and living his word, dismantling every excuse that the lost have to continue to argue against him. And if they're in the church and they continue to argue, put them out. Why? Because they're already out. We're just confessing the reality. You don't belong here. But if you are here, examine yourselves, test yourself. And if you find that you are in the faith, you rejoice. Because then when we gather for fellowship and for worship, we are to one another the aroma of life. And what is it that we are smelling, so to speak? It's Jesus. It's Jesus on you and in you. And Jesus on me and in me. And he is the foundation of our fellowship. Next week, we'll pick up with another lesson looking in Ephesians at the futility of the lost man's mind. This week, remember, be willing to hear the word of God. And if you find yourself being unwilling to hear something from the word of God, ask yourself why and dig in deeper. We need to want to hear and we need to listen. It's not enough just to want. People with itching ears want to hear something, don't they? It's not enough just to want to hear. And listen, it's not enough just to want to hear the truth. There are some people today, I believe, have itching ears for sound doctrine, because then they can say, look at me, I go to a church, I believe sound doctrine. What's the root? The root's still itching ears. It's pride. Want to hear the word so that by the word we might be broken, so that by the word we might be rebuilt, so that by the word we might be edified, because then we can go and minister to others using these gifts, using this gospel to build one another up in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank you this morning for your word, for the truth of who Jesus is, for the fact that if we're his, we find that he lives in us. We thank you this morning for the battle to which you've called us. Pray that you would continue to make us willing to hear. Continue to create within us that desire to want your word, to want to hear from you. As you've called us to fight for truth, remind us the stakes. Remind us the reality of heaven and hell, the reality of sin and the curse, and the glorious reality of the gospel that has freed us from all of that. We thank you for the gospel and for Jesus, whom we preach and in whose name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.